Our Father, we love your word. It speaks to us life and light and riches. Most importantly, it reveals to us your Son, the Lord Jesus. Grant us insight and help and illumination as we open it today. For it is in Christ's name that we pray this. Amen. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. The 11th chapter of the book of Daniel. As we have seen so far in our study in the book of Daniel, Antiochus Epiphanes was a very bad man, committed grave atrocities against the Jewish people, including murdering those who opposed him, setting up a puppet high priest. He stopped the daily sacrifices. He burned copies of the law. He abolished the Sabbath. And then in what Daniel called the abomination that caused desolation, he went into the temple itself and sacrificed on the altar not a lamb, not a bull, but instead a pig, a sow. Antiochus Epiphanes, in fact, was so bad that even unbelievers changed his name. Epiphanes means God manifest. He got his name changed by those who hated him to Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman. Antiochus the madman. But Antiochus, as you know, was just one of a number of rulers in history that have done similarly bad, atrocious things against the people of God, including Jews and Christians alike. Think of Titus, the Roman general who marches into Jerusalem in 67 to 68 AD and stays there, besieges the city, and then commits what Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 24 as another abomination of desolation when he destroyed the entire temple complex, razing it all the way to the ground. And then, of course, you think in the 20th century of Hitler himself. Antiochus-like people that in great animus against the Jewish people have sought to persecute them and destroy them and to kill them. There is biblical reason to suggest that maybe, just maybe, there is yet one more great political ruler who will seek, like Antiochus, to destroy the people of God. And he may be spoken of as we get into the latter part of Daniel chapter 11, beginning in verse 36. Let's read the rest of the chapter together, and then I'm going to tell you why scholars of all kinds of eschatological stripes take a look at this particular passage of Scripture and believe that what is being discussed now is not just Antiochus, but Antiochus as a foreshadowing of one late great ruler that is to come. Verse 36 says this, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the god of fortresses instead of these, a god whom his fathers did not know. He shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen, and with many ships. And he shall come into countries, and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land. Tens of thousands shall fall, but these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasures of gold and of silver and all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end with no one to help him." Beginning at least in the 3rd century, there have been a series of Christian writers and believers, Jerome, Origen, Tertullian, Justin, others, who have taken a look at this particular passage of Scripture at the latter part of Daniel 11 and said what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes, who is clearly being talked about in the early part of this chapter, what we know about that great Seleucid general is not true of what we read in the latter part of this book. There are details in this chapter that just don't fit with what we know about Antiochus Epiphanes, especially the way that he goes down to Egypt the second time. Remember last week we talked about how the Roman general drew a circle around him and said, "Before you leave this circle, you're going to agree to retreat." And agree to retreat he did, and he left. Well, he never came back down, despite the fact that this particular portion of Scripture says that this king will do that, will plunder the Egyptians, the Libyans, the Cushites, in other words, take control of all northern Africa, and then take them back before he is destroyed between the holy mountain and the sea, that is, the Mediterranean and Mount Zion, or Jerusalem. That's not the way Antiochus came to his end. And so, it is believed by a number of writers of all kinds of eschatological stripes that what we have written about in the last part of Daniel chapter 11 is not talking about Antiochus, but is rather Antiochus foreshadowing a great king that is going to come in the end. Some people, of course, teach or believe that his name is the Antichrist. So what I want to do this morning is talk a little bit about where the whole idea of Antichrist arises, and maybe pose some questions that you might like answered. I'll try to answer some of them. And tentatively suggest that maybe, in fact, this person that is being described in the latter part of chapter 11, is in fact a coming ruler that we are still waiting for, and his entrance on the scene will suddenly bring about a rush of activity that will culminate in the final day, the return of Christ, and the judgment of all of these things. Whenever you find premillennial authors and amillennial authors agreeing on the same thing, it kind of makes you sit up and take notice. For those of you who are not familiar with those terms, let me quickly do some defining. A premillennialist is someone who believes that the Lord is going to come just prior to a 1,000-year reign that he will set up here on earth. There are a couple of varieties of premillennialism, what is called classic or historic premillennialism, and what's called dispensationalism. I'm not going to get into those details today, except to say that all premillennialists believe that Jesus will return, and then he will begin a 1,000-year reign on the earth after that time period. Amillennialists do not believe that. They believe that the millennium is a period of time that stretches far longer than 1,000 years. 1,000 years is symbolic of the entire age that separates the coming of Jesus to begin with and his return at the end of time. They don't look forward to some particular literal 1,000-year reign after the return of Christ. The other group are what are known as post-millennialists. Post-mills believe, just like amills, that the millennium is a long period of time symbolically spoken of in the book of Revelation, chapter 20, as 1,000 years. But it is a very long period of time in which the kingdom of God has not only already come to earth in the coming of Jesus, but will progressively over time grow until it fills the earth with righteousness, with obedience to Jesus. And then at the end of that time period, when the nations of the world have become the kingdom of God and of his Christ, then all of the enemies of Christ will have been put under his feet. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, then, once they have all been put under his feet, then the end will come. And not surprisingly, given that viewpoint, this particular view of history, that there is a great world leader coming at the end of time, doesn't quite square with a postmillennial outlook. In fact, I took three books in my library this week written by some of the most popular postmillennialists, Keith Matheson, Ken Gentry, and Lorraine Bettner, and I looked in the Scripture Index at the end of their books to see what they had to say about this particular passage of Scripture, and they really had nothing to say about it. It just doesn't quite fit the scheme. Where will this Antichrist arrive if most of the earth is full of Christians at that time? Where will he get an army from? Where will he find a large group of people that will be in active rebellion against Christ and against others? Amillennialists and premillennialists, however, agree that this particular person at the end of chapter 11 could, in fact, come at the end of time, and he's often identified in the New Testament, they believe, with the word Antichrist or the man of lawlessness that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians, or the beast of the book of Revelation. So I just want to explore it a little bit. You mind doing that this morning? Exploring that subject just a little bit and talk a little bit about Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, how, if any, they might fit into this particular area. And then I'm going to try to give you some tentative answers to that. And then I want to talk, practically speaking, about what it means when you and I, like Daniel in his day, live in bad times, but those times can get much worse. Let me take about 10 minutes quickly to talk about the question of the Antichrist, and then we'll get to that. Now, where does the word Antichrist come from? Where do we find it? If you were to take a concordance and quickly look it up, where would you find this particular word? And the answer is the only place you would find it in all of the Bible is in the writings of the Apostle John. So keep your finger here or mark it in some way and turn with me to the book of 1 John. Because here's where the term Antichrist is used. Three occasions in John's writing, the first one in 1 John chapter 2. I'll wait for a moment until you get there, and then we want to talk a little bit about how John uses the term Antichrist. Look at verse 18 of chapter 2. Children, it is the last hour. Now, just a pause there for a moment. If John said in the first century, it is the last hour, then maybe the phrase the last hour or the last days means something a little differently than what it's popularly understood today. It does, by the way. The answer to that question, that was a rhetorical question. Yes, it does. Please don't get your theology from paperback novels or popular books that have been churned out to talk about the Middle East crisis here, what's going on in Jerusalem there. Honestly, you're going to really miss the boat. Those books are better left behind, if you catch my drift. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now, John says, many Antichrists have come. Now just pause for a moment. If John believes that there is Antichrist coming, he is also clear to point out that there are already, in his day, many Antichrists on the scene. Now, who are they? And how do you know who they are? Keep reading. We know, therefore, that it is the last hour. They went out from us. Who went out from us? The Antichrist. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, whatever else he means, John is saying this, that there are people who were once within the Christian community who are no longer in that Christian community, and for some reason he designates these people as antichrists. Now look in chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming, and now is in the world already. You get the point? Jesus says the spirit of Antichrist is not political, it is theological. When somebody comes along, as docetics were doing in John's day, and said that Jesus is not really truly God incarnate, he appears to be a man, but he can't possibly be a man because, as we all know, that which is material is inherently evil. Docetics were kind of the proto-Gnostics of the first century. So if God took on human flesh, if he literally became blood and ligaments and joints, he would be taking upon himself evil, and therefore he couldn't be. So he only appeared to be human. He wasn't really, truly human. Others were, of course, denying his true deity. These guys were denying his true humanity. And John says their denial of that true humanity is what Antichrist is all about. Now go to 2 John. The only other section where John uses the phrase Antichrist is found in verse 7. He says, many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the first thing that you ought to know about the phrase Antichrist is that whatever else it may mean, it really has in its original context religious and theological overtones of people that arise within the church who speak false doctrine, in this case denying the full humanity of Jesus Christ. And John says the reason they've left our fellowship, the reason they've gone out from us, is because they were really never of us to begin with. You can know who has been born of God and who hasn't been born of God by their Christology, what it is that they believe about Jesus Christ. And if somebody denies the full deity of Jesus or denies the full humanity of Jesus, that person does not have the Spirit of Christ. They have the Antichrist, the opposing Christ. Now, where did John come up with this name? It probably came from Jesus himself. In the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, look, I'm getting ready to leave you. I'm going to go away. And in my absence, there will arrive many false prophets and many false Christs. Don't believe them. Don't listen to them. They're going to try to get you to pay attention to them. Don't do it. They're false Christ. John picks up on that theme, and he says they're Antichrist. That's where they come from. Now, Paul has something to say about this subject in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So let's turn over there. In this case, he doesn't use the phrase Antichrist. Instead, he uses the phrase man of sin or man of lawlessness. Let's read what he has to say and let's ask ourselves, is it possible he's talking about an end-time person who arises within the church, theologically aberrant, and at the same time a political ruler who has the ability to pull people away? All right, chapter 2, verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter, seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, the reason he has to say that to them is because that's exactly what they had received. They had received a letter, or they had gotten a message from somebody else who said, oh, by the way, Jesus has already come back, and you guys missed it. So he is now having to write to the Thessalonians, and he is having to say to them, the Lord hasn't yet come back. By the way, in the church, you had two responses to this message. Some people were panicking. The Lord has come back and we were left behind. We weren't caught up together with the Lord in the air as you told us we would be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. What happened, Paul? Some people were panicking. Other people were using this as an excuse not to work. If the Lord's returned and I missed it, why am I to be busy? He goes on later in 2 Thessalonians, he says, look, make sure you understand this. If a man doesn't work, that man doesn't eat. But that's the confusion. Now, he goes on to say, let no one deceive you, verse 3, in any way, for that day, the day when the Lord is going to return, will not come unless the rebellion or the apostasy comes first. Notice the religious language here, the theological language. And the man of lawlessness, that is, the man who has no law, the man who is full of sin, this man is revealed, also called the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. That language sounds very reminiscent of what we just read in Daniel chapter 11 a little earlier. And it really does. This king from the north who sets himself up to be a god himself, like Antiochus Epiphanes, God manifest, who exalts himself into a place where he is to be worshipped as God. Now, the question, and this is what divides amillennialists from premills, is what does he mean when it says he takes his seat in the temple of God? Premills tend to regard temple here as literal, meaning they believe that the temple is going to be rebuilt at the end of time, and that this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, will go into that literal temple and seat himself and create a new abomination of desolation, like Antiochus, like Titus, now this man, who will sit in that place and require people to worship him as God. The Amills go, no, when Paul uses the term temple consistently through his writing, he is not speaking of that thing which is in Jerusalem, which is soon to be destroyed by Titus in 70 AD. Instead, he consistently says that there has been a change, a significant change that takes place between the way in which God has formed and ordered his people in the Old Covenant and the way in which he has done so in the New Covenant. And the temple of God is now not that building that Herod rebuilt, but rather the people of God gathered together as the church. So that this man of sin in the latter days will not sit in Jerusalem inside a rebuilt temple, but will rather rise within the church itself. It's that belief, by the way, that caused many Christians throughout history, including Martin Luther, to identify this man of lawlessness with the papacy, the beast of Revelation, with the papacy. Because there you have a combination of prince and priest, a religious leader and a governmental leader. Remember that the papacy by the medieval age had become confused with the state, and the Holy Roman Empire was the church and state brought together. Luther was wrong, but it doesn't mean that in the end days that isn't going to be exactly what takes place. Maybe it will. All right, verse 5. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time. By the way, preterists, of whom almost all contemporary postmillennialists are today, say, see, whoever this man of lawlessness is, he's already on the scene when Paul writes to the Thessalonians. He is already there and he is being restrained. There's lots of discussion about who the restrainer is or what the restrainer is, but preterists would say he's talking here about Nero. And he is saying Nero, who is already on the throne by the time 2 Thessalonians is being written, is currently being restrained by the Holy Spirit, by the gospel, by some supernatural force of God, holding back his evil, and he will continue to do so until there is complete and utter apostasy within the church. And then God, to chasten the church or chasten Israel, depending on how you view it, is going to release the restrainer, and the man of lawlessness is really going to play havoc with all of these things. Amillennialists and premills, they would look at this and say, even though God is currently restraining this evil in the world, this particular person doesn't have to be present for that restraint to happen, because there are many false prophets, many antichrists, many men of lawlessness that have already existed in the world, and God is holding them back until the end of time when he releases that restraint and he pours out the wickedness on the earth the way that he will for a short period of time at the end. All right. You confused yet? You get the idea. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why I just don't know the wisdom of staking my claim to a particular millenarian view. If I could just speak personally here, I would love to endorse post-mill. I really would. I can't imagine any Christian who would go, yeah, I'm just not into that gospel succeeding in time, you know, and millions and millions and millions of heathens coming to know Jesus before His return. Yeah, it doesn't excite me. It excites all of us. And there are, I think, many passages in Scripture which give this hope that the kingdom of God inaugurated with the coming of Jesus will grow in time and expand in time and cover the earth. There is that hope that comes from both the prophets as well as the Gospels. Think about how Jesus uses the idea of leaven or the mustard seed and other illustration to describe the kingdom of God. So I would love to embrace that. It is just that there are passages like this one at the end of Daniel chapter 11 that kind of stick out and go, hey, what are you going to do with me? You know, how do you explain me out there? It's the same thing with pre-mill and on-mill. I mean, I get the point, I read the arguments, I see them, but there's always these verses that just kind of stick out there and say, you know, I'm not sure you can explain me given your own set of presuppositions. So I tend to be agnomillennial. A phrase that I think I just coined. So if it catches on, you heard it here first. You might copyright it. It's kind of agnostic about the millenarian question. If that disappoints you, I'm sorry. But believe me, I've got dozens of books on this subject, and I have read extensively there. And I understand the points, but they don't all answer the question just right, to my satisfaction anyway. And when the Lord returns, we'll all know at that point where we were wrong and where we were right, and I'm sure we'll hit our heads and go, wow, why didn't I see that? But that's the way it is. I'm not going to have time to go into the book of Revelation and talk about the beast of the book of Revelation. I am more inclined to believe that the beast of Revelation is the Roman Empire. It is Nero. Whether or not, then, that is a foreshadowing, a kind of telescoping of a final great world leader that's going to come at the end, I don't know. But here's what I do think. Here's what my gut tells me. My gut tells me that because we can't identify at the end of Daniel chapter 11 this king from the north with Antiochus, it doesn't work with Titus or Nero as much as I would like it to, that it probably is prophesying some great religious and political ruler that will arrive that maybe you could call the Antichrist, though I don't think that's the way John is using the term. Maybe that Paul is describing as the man of lawlessness there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This man will arrive, and his arrival will set into motion a series of events that will bring to culmination the great story of redemption and will finally bring an end to the war that began in Genesis chapter 3 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That war will finally be brought to an end in the culmination, because if you read chapter 12 and verse 1, and we'll look at this extensively next Sunday, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be written in the book. And then here, by the way, is the only explicit mention of the bodily resurrection in the Old Testament. This is it. This is important. We're going to look at this extensively next Sunday. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. It would appear that the arrival of this king from the north at the end of Daniel chapter 11 appears to be an end-time ruler whose appearance brings in the final act of redemption that includes the resurrection and the judgment, and why there may be good reason to identify him with the New Testament prediction of Antichrist, the beast, the man of lawlessness, which may in fact come about at the end of the age. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I didn't sleep at a Holiday Inn last night. So I am not going to make predictions. I have no idea whether the Lord's return is within the next year or the next 1,000 years. I don't know, and guess what? No one else does either. Here's what I do know. That there is a plan to history. And it is the plan of God. And the book of Revelation is, or the book of Daniel is clear that this cycle that just seems to keep repeating itself, with one empire rising and being destroyed, another empire coming in its wake and being destroyed, and another one after that, that cycle will not go on interminably. That there is an ending for it. And chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, gives us that ending. Now, let's talk about, quickly, just some practical lessons about responding when things get worse. Because that's what Daniel is being told. This section gives us some perspective. Like in Daniel's day, things may be bad. They may, in fact, get much worse. They may. I can't predict where we're headed today, but I want to warn you, things in our lifetime could significantly become more oppressive for believers, both here and around the world. It could become much worse economically. We've had a lot of people in this church who have either lost jobs or have had their jobs cut back significantly. If we are seeing a little bit of light at the end of the tunnel, the recessionary tunnel, that light could be extinguished. Could. And we could go deeper into depression. I'm not suggesting it's going to happen. I don't know. But what I'm telling you is that you cannot have what I'd like to call entitlement thinking. Entitlement thinking that says, because I live in a land of freedom, I will always be free. Because I live in a land of affluence, I will always experience it. Because I'm guaranteed by the Constitution of the United States the pursuit of life and liberty, happiness, that in my pursuit of those things, I will gain them. I will get them. The fact of the matter is, as bad as things are today, they could be significantly worse tomorrow, or this time next year, or 5 years from now. And what this says to Daniel, and one of the reasons why he is so troubled by it, is that he's sitting in Babylon in exile, and his life is pretty good. He's already heard things are not going well for the Jews that have returned under Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and Ezra. Things are not going well there. And now he's getting a vision where he hears words like, there's going to be trouble such as never has been before. And it shakes him to his core. How could it get worse than it is now? It can't. It can't. And you have to take whatever thinking that you have, whatever mindset that says, I'm entitled to prosperity, and I'm entitled to good health, and I'm entitled to freedom. You've got to get rid of that thinking. Because you're not entitled to anything. If God has chosen periods of time when He causes His saints to suffer and suffer greatly, why would we be any different? As we sing sometimes, shall I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? No, I must fight if I am to win. Increase my courage, Lord. Am I a soldier of the cross? Here's the second thing. Resist the seduction of compromise. Look at what is said in verse 32. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. Antiochus found people in Jerusalem who were more than willing to cooperate with him, and he seduced them with flattery until they were willing to break covenant with God in order to follow Him. Look down at verse 39. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Those who acknowledge Him, He shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. You know, Satan always approaches us with a carrot and a stick. You notice that? In one hand, he holds out promises. Political power, wealth, riches. Just compromise. One little compromise. One little choice that you have to make now. And look at all of the things that it will get you and your family. And in the other hand is a stick. If you don't make those choices, here's the consequences for you. This is what you're going to suffer. When Satan comes to you with those two things, what do? Here's what I would suggest. Turn your back on it. Because on the other side is God Himself, who also holds a carrot and a stick. And His carrot and His stick are infinitely greater than anything Satan could offer you. The stick is what Jesus is referring to when He says, don't fear him who can kill your body only. Fear him who can kill you body and soul together in hell. It is the eternal judgment that makes you fear God. It is also the carrot that He holds out. Because if you will persevere to the end, if you will fight, if you won't quit, there is a crown of life, a crown of righteousness that is laid up for those who are faithful to Him to the end. We're going to move from Daniel to the book of 1 Peter. That's our next sermon series. And I've been doing a lot of work in 1 Peter recently in preparation for that. If I could summarize it all, and you'll hear this soon. It is in these three phrases. God says to us through Peter, a group of people that are suffering in His day, He says, trust, obey, don't quit. Trust, obey, don't quit. And the reward, the eternal reward, let me tell you something. It is so much greater than anything that this world could offer to you. Anything. Resist the seduction of compromise. You may have to resist, by the way, to the point of death, if necessary. Look at verse 33. The wise among the people shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help, and many shall join themselves to them with flattery. Some of the wise shall stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. All right, first of all, get rid of any kind of entitlement thinking. Secondly, resist the seduction of compromise with the world. Third, teach others to do the same. That's what wise people do, according to verse 33. The wise among the people shall make many understand. Mutual encouragement within the people of God to keep going and to not quit. To move past disappointment so that it doesn't become bitterness. And bitterness to become disbelief, and disbelief to become apostasy. A mutual encouragement that you only get with the people of God. When you gather together with one another, shoulder by shoulder, you are not only singing hymns and making melody in your heart to the Lord, but you are singing to one another, encouraging one another, as the writer of Hebrews says, even more as the day approaches, so that we don't grow weary and give up. We don't faint and stop. Teach others to do the same. By the way, this is what evangelism is. Evangelism is wise people going to their neighbors and their friends and saying, look, there's another way to think about this world and to think about compromise and to think about cost and discipleship. Let us help you understand that you may have to forego some of this world's goods, but what you will gain in its place is infinitely greater. As Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Fourth, remember this. All bad things must come to an end. All bad things must come to an end. The cycles of history that we've seen repeated continually in Daniel will not continually return. Instead, the end is coming. Jesus has already, in his work on the cross and resurrection, triumphed over Satan. That's why, as we get to chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, those who sleep in Jesus will also, in the end, triumph over sin and Satan and the world. We have been destined for that. It is the work of God in Christ that has redeemed the people like you and I who have to live as exiles in this world, looking for a city whose builder and maker is God, trudging forward as a remnant in exile here, being in the world but not of the world. And that brings conflict and it brings chaos and it brings persecution. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, Jesus says. And if he has overcome the world, and he has overcome Satan, and he did, then you can be sure that if you belong to him, you shall as well. So keep trudging, weary traveler, broken pilgrim, tired, wanting to give up. Keep going. Don't stop. Because there awaits for you an eternal bliss and reward if you will persevere to the end. Let's pray. Our Father, it is easy to be confused by the events that are going on around us, not to mention prophecies in the Bible about what's going to take place at the end times. We confess that we are not wise enough to make sense of all of it. We think we have an idea. We have a gut feeling. But in the end, Lord, our faith is in you. We know that all things are known by you, for you have decreed them all from beginning to end. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You are the beginning and the end. And we have no fear of the future because our faith rests in you. Encourage your saints. Saints that are sitting here right now who are tired of the fight. Some who may be thinking about giving up, throwing in the towel. Who can't imagine life getting worse. Strengthen their weakened hands. Embolden them to face the future with trust and faith. Help all of us, Lord, to mutually edify one another. And remind us, though we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, the day could come. Help us to prepare ourselves and steel ourselves against that possibility. And to commit our souls to Him who has loved us from all eternity and will safely deliver us home. For it is in His name that we pray this. Amen.